Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I put it off 1 week. I can't put it off any longer. We're looking at the last few verses of chapter 7. In fact, we're picking out songs here tonight, and Mike likes to pick out songs that go with my message. And I said, well, if you can find a song that talks about finding one wise man among a thousand and no wise women, that'll be a great song. Because that's what these verses talk about. Mike didn't find a song like that. But first of all, verses 20 through 22, just to review a little bit, verses 20 through 22 is Solomon basically saying total righteousness is unattainable. Total righteousness is unattainable. He says in verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. He talks about not being overly righteous and not being overly wicked, and we talked about that in the previous verses, and then he just says total righteousness really is not attainable. And then in verses 23 and 24, he says the total wisdom is unattainable. Complete wisdom is unattainable, he says in verses 22 and 23, or excuse me, 23 and 24. But then he comes to verse 25, and he just kind of switches gears a little bit. He says, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. Several times in Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes, he kind of pauses and says, I've searched this out. I've sought this out. I've really done all I could to find answers. And here's another example of when he says, once again, he just as he's writing along, he says, I did apply my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He said, I've searched, I've sought to find the reason of things, to basically why things happen the way they do, how life works. That's what he's seeking for. As we've said all along, he's seeking for meaning and purpose, and how does this all work? How does this all come together? Why do things happen the way they do? And that's what he's continuing to search. And then he says, and to know the wickedness of folly. The wickedness of folly. You know, and as you look at the book of Proverbs, often foolishness or folly and wickedness are put together. Solomon really sees foolishness as wickedness, and he sees wickedness as foolishness. He really does combine those two. And so here he says, I'm trying to find out, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness, the foolishness of madness. Madness here, probably the idea of self-deception, self-delusion. That's what he would consider madness when we deceive ourselves, and how foolish that is when we allow ourselves to be deceived, or when we deceive ourselves, it's foolishness. And so that's what he's talking about. He says, I want to know about this foolishness, and why are men prone to such foolishness? Why are men prone to such wickedness? He's searching that out. And then verse 26, he says, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Who is this woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands? Who's he talking about here? I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and gnats, and her hands as bands. If you read the book of Proverbs, Solomon says a lot about the seductress woman and the foolishness of men who are seduced by her, and the adulterous woman, really a lot of Proverbs talks about that, because it was certainly it's an area in which men are made fools. Is that what he's talking about here? Is he talking about the seductress woman who is seducing men? It seems, if that's who he's talking about, it seems a little bit out of place. you know, he's not been talking about anything along those lines. All of a sudden he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands are as bands. Is he talking about that seductress? Possibly. Just seems a little bit out of place. Or is he simply, and he's been talking here about foolishness and folly, is he personifying foolishness? Is he personifying folly? And foolishness or folly is like a snare or a net. You start down that road of foolishness and it grasps you and it holds you, hands as bands. You become captive to foolishness and to folly. And so it's very possible that he's personified foolishness and folly. And so we could refer to the woman here as Lady Folly, if you will.
It's Gail? Allegorical.
Pardon?
It's allegorical.
Allegorical, in that sense. Now, again, if he is talking about an actual, you know, the seductress, if that's what he's talking about, it still is, you know, throughout the book of Proverbs, that is combined with foolishness all the time and folly. So maybe he has both in mind. Lady Folly personified as the seductress woman. That probably is kind of the idea of what he's saying here. He's really talking about the foolishness of it. And he says, whoso pleases God shall escape from her. Solomon, in his search, he has at least recognized that. Those who do seem to be walking with God do escape Lady Folly or the seductress woman. But the sinner is indeed captured by her in the snares, in the nets, in the hands, and they are captured by those bands, as the word is used here. So the one who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. So I really think it's Lady Folly personified as the seductress woman. Yes?
Just keep in mind that the snares and nets are traps.
Mm-hmm. It's that foolishness will control you once you start down that path. You'll be captured and bound. Verse 27, behold, this have I found, says the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. Again, he says, I'm going to search this out. I'm going to seek this out. I'm going to... do all I can. And he says, in essence, step by step, I'm searching this out and I'm adding up all of the observations that I've gained in my search. He says, one by one, I'm adding up my observations so I can come to a conclusion. And what's his conclusion? As he's observed and as he sought and as he has been seeking, and he's added up all of the observations that he's had, he draws a conclusion, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. He's talking here as he has searched and what he has tried to find, and what he's basically saying is, I have found one man among a thousand who is wise, and I have found no women at all. That's the verse I've been trying to avoid. What in the world is he saying? What in the world is he saying? One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. He's talking about wisdom. A wise man or a wise woman. Dave Crowley tried to help me out. He said, well, Solomon couldn't find any wise women because God reserved them all for the 21st century. Thanks, Dave. Appreciate the help. We'll move on to the next verse now. First of all, interesting that he uses the number 1,000. How many wives and concubines did Solomon have? 1,000. 700 wives, 300 concubines. That makes 1,000. Is that why he throws that number 1,000 in there? Think about it. Also, when he says one man among 1,000, is he talking about man as the male species, or is he talking about mankind? It is the Hebrew word Adam, Adam. It's the same word he uses in verse 29 where he says, lo, this only have I found that God hath made man upright. Obviously, in verse 29, he's talking about mankind, talking about the human race, and God created us upright. And so when he says one man among 1,000, is he saying one individual among 1,000 I found wise? Not specifically one male, but one individual, one person. And then when he says, but a woman among all those have I not found, or maybe your translation said a woman among all these have I not found, kind of an interesting use of the word there. Among those or among these, who's he talking about? Is he talking about his wives and concubines? As he's looked at those wives and concubines, all of which, or most of which many of which were foreigners who had taken his heart away from Jehovah. And was he now looking at that harem that he had and realized that there wasn't one of them that was wise, as they took his heart away from Jehovah? And so is he saying, first of all, mankind in general, he's found one wise man, one wise individual, but among his 1,000 wives and concubines, he didn't find any of them wise because they took his heart away from Jehovah. That's a possibility. If you think about it, the women in Solomon's life. His own mother was quite a manipulator. He maybe didn't have many examples of wisdom among the women of his life, including his own mother. He is not saying, and I got to be clear on this, he's not saying that there are no wise women. That's not what he's saying here. As you really look at it, he's simply saying, among these I have found none. Who are the these? He does use that word there. And so he's narrowed it down to a specific group of women, possibly his wives and concubines. He said, I've not found any among these. But he's not speaking in general of all women, obviously. And then again, the word man there may be referring to mankind as opposed to the male gender. The point is simply this. Wisdom is scarce. That's the point he's making. Wisdom is very, very scarce. And he concludes then in verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. It's not God's fault that wisdom is scarce. It's man's. God created man upright, but man has pursued foolishness, has been caught by foolishness, has been bound by foolishness, and has sought out many devices in that foolishness. Not God's fault, man's fault, as he has allowed himself to be seduced by Lady Folly and has given in to the foolishness and has sought out many devices. Again, he comes. You have to go back to the one who pleases God shall escape from her. That doesn't have to be the path we take. We can seek to please God. We can surrender to God. We can have the wisdom of God. But we need to not allow foolishness to seduce us into its snare. Do you have any comments or questions? Again, we could take a lot longer on each one of these verses, but I don't want to spend the next 10 years in Ecclesiastes. Dave.
He forgot about his Aunt Abigail.
Pardon?
He forgot about his Aunt Abigail. He was wise and saved David.
Abigail was one of the women in Solomon's life. How much contact he had with her, I don't know. But Abigail showed some wisdom as you read these stories. Yes.
Proverbs 31 speaks of a virtuous, godly, and quiet woman.
Right.
So he certainly is well aware of that.
Right.
And another comment, if he saw that women who did not follow Jehovah were foolish women, that almost sounds like a Solomon who has repented.
Mm-hmm. Possibly. The statement here that the whoso pleases God shall escape from her would indicate that there is some recognition of the importance of following God. Whether it's a full repentance on his part or just a recognition that maybe this God thing helps out some. Again, I'm not prepared to say that this alone would suggest that he has repented, but it would suggest that there's that possibility. I would grant that.
The whole series here, he's looking at observations of life. Even when you go back to 17, that section there about wickedness and righteousness, don't be excessively righteous. I think that's the view of the world. I think it's an observation of life. He's trying to figure out or explain with wisdom the behavior of people. How many times have we seen people, what in the world are they thinking? We get confused about it. Then we run into a Christian who's locked up in sin, and we say, what in the world are they thinking about? And I think these are just observations, because his conclusions to his answers in the first one about the wickedness and righteousness, he says in verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing, it's also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God and comes forth with both of them, that is a true statement. Then he goes down through here with wisdom and folly, and he's studied it, and his conclusion there is the one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. That's wisdom. That's true. So he states these problems from observations of life. It's the world that says don't be exceedingly wicked or don't be exceedingly righteous. But what he says about wickedness is you'll die.
I think Solomon is back and forth. He's very confused.
Well, I don't think he is.
I think he's very confused. Well, yeah, he's wise, but he's confused. Because one point he's saying one thing, in the very next verse he says something different. He's back and forth. He's searching it out. He's seeking it out. And at one point he says one thing because he's kind of going down that path. The next thing you know, he's going down another path, and he's confused by it all. He's trying to figure life out, and life isn't easily figured out. I think he gets confused by it. So at one point he's saying, you know, fear God. At the other point, he's going off on some different path. We'll see that here in chapter 8. At one point, it sounds like he's getting things straightened out, and then the next thing you know, he's saying something that you realize he doesn't have it figured out. And I think that's the case here. He He seems like he's getting some things figured out, and next thing you know, he's saying something that he doesn't have it all figured out. So I think he's back and forth a lot as he observes life, because you observe life, and as Lloyd was saying, you know, you look at it and you say, well, here's a guy that's living for the Lord. He's a believer, and that's making good sense, and look how he's living. The next thing you know, over here is a believer, and he's not living for the Lord. And what was he thinking? That's confusing. And it's confusing to Solomon. And so he has wisdom as he searches it all out, but he's not coming up with any solid answers. He'll say in one verse, the one who pleases God shall escape from her, but then in another place he'll question, what's the point in serving God? You're just going to die anyway. What's the point in serving God? What's the point in trying to please God? There's no guarantee that that's going to prolong your life at all. So he's back and forth. And I think in this, he's kind of wondering what, you know, he says some good things, and then he's back again to being confused. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Who is as the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Again, he raises the question, who is as the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? He's seeking somebody who's wise. And where is the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who is able to understand the affairs of men? Who's able to understand life? It's the wise man, but where's the wise? He hasn't really found many, and he's trying to figure it out. And then he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. When wisdom fills the heart, it is reflected in the face. If you know someone who you would consider wise, you would recognize that they seem to have a way about them that is reflected in their face, a gentleness, and that's what he says here. Then he goes on and says, and the boldness of his face shall be changed, or the hardness of his face shall be changed, perhaps your translation says. A fool has a hardness about him, and it's reflected in the face. A wise man has a gentleness about him that's reflected in his face. Because a wise man he's not going to be brash. He's going to be gracious. A wise man is going to be confident, bold, confident, not arrogant, but bold and confident. Whereas a fool is going to be more of a he's going to have a coarseness about him. I believe that's what he's saying again. A wise man, it'll be seen in his face. The hardness of his face will be changed. The sternness of his face will be changed. It's the fool who was stern in his face. It's the fool who will be coarse. I'm very tempted to get political right about now. But there is one candidate. Well, there's more than one. There's several candidates, and I'm afraid the two that we're going to have to pick from fall into this coarse, brash foolishness rather than wise, gentle, confident approach. There, that's my political statement for the night. So I think he's saying here, a wise man, you'll see it, a wise man does not act brashly, but graciously and confidently, as opposed to a coarseness in the fool. And then he says in verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. He gets now into the importance of submission, and particularly submission to the king. And obviously we aren't living in a monarchy. We live in a democracy, but it's basically a submission to government. That's really what he's talking about here. In his situation, submission to the king. In our situation, it would be submission to the government. And he says, I counsel you to keep the king's commandment, or to keep the laws of the land. And that in regard of the oath of God. You know, in a monarchy, the subjects would pledge their allegiance to the king. You know, long live the king. They'd pledge their allegiance to the king. And we, again, don't live in a monarchy, and we don't pledge our allegiance to a man, but we do pledge our allegiance to the flag. We pledge our allegiance to the country. In our republic, we don't believe that there's any one person who is above the law, but we do believe in law, and we do believe in government, and we do, in essence, pledge our allegiance to that government and to that law. And so that's what he's talking about here, to basically keep the king's commandment and pledge your allegiance to the king, if you will, that regard by the oath of God. And so then he says, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he does whatsoever pleases him. Again, speaking of the king, don't be hasty to go out of his sight, or don't be hasty to rebel against that allegiance. Don't be hasty to turn away from that allegiance to the king. In fact, when he says stand not in an evil thing, I think he's talking about don't get involved in a insurrection. Don't try to overthrow the king. Why? Because he does whatsoever he pleases. Again, in a monarchy such as this, the king had much more power, and you probably weren't going to be able to overthrow him. And so he's just again observing life and giving instructions concerning that life. So don't go out of his sight is the idea of don't cast off allegiance, and don't get involved in an evil thing. That's don't get involved in any kind of insurrection, because the king, he can do whatever he pleases. Verse 4, where the word of the king, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what are you doing? Again, the king is absolute. He has the power. And so he's just saying, don't try to stand against the king. And we could almost say the same thing as it relates to government in general. You try to stand against the government, it's probably not going to go well. Now, again, we live in a democracy where we have a few more rights and so forth, but still, as you read down through this, in verse 5, it says, whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil. You want to go out and break all the laws, you're probably going to feel some evil. They're going to come down on you. He says, if you want to live a more quiet and peaceable life, you probably ought to obey the laws. You probably ought to obey the king. You probably ought to obey the government. Obviously, he's not talking here about, when we get into we have to obey God rather than man. He's not dealing with that subject specifically. He's just talking about life in general. You're better off to obey the laws of the land, to obey the king. Otherwise, you're going to be facing trouble. The king's going to come down on you. He's got the power. He can do whatever he pleases. You're not going to be able to stand against the king. Yeah, when the king has absolute authority, he can tell you, he can determine whether you live or die. Just he alone. And so that's in general what he's talking about. The government has the power, and he says don't turn against it. A wise man, the last part of verse 5, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. A wise man is going to know the times. He's going to know that there is a time for everything. If there is, if the government is being oppressive, maybe there will be a time that you need to do something about that. You need to stand up and say something, but you need to know the time. You need to know when the time is to do that and when not to do it. And you need to also understand judgment. You need to understand the judgment of God. That king who is causing oppression, You need to be wise to know whether to fight that oppression or whether to just wait on God's judgment upon that king. And we can apply that even in our own country. Back here a few months ago, we were talking about civil disobedience. When is it right for us as Christians to get involved in civil disobedience? And that takes a lot of wisdom to know when to break the law and when not to, out of a civil disobedience. And that takes great wisdom. And you need to know when is the time to do that and when is not the time to do that. And when do you wait for God to bring judgment and when do you just try to be used of God to bring that judgment. That takes wisdom. And I believe that's what Solomon's saying here. When is it right to remain silent? And when is it right to protest? When is it right to exercise civil disobedience? In verse 6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Again, and he's expressed that earlier on in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there's a time for everything. And so you need to have wisdom to know when is the time to speak up, when is the time not to speak up. And then he says, therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. When we do not exercise good judgment and good wisdom when it comes to the timing, you could just be adding to your misery. If you protest at the wrong time, you could be adding greatly to your misery. You need to have wisdom. That's his point. We're out of time. We'll stop there. But he's talking about the importance of submission. And that is an area in our society today that is not being taught. Submission to authority. Whether it be submission to authority in the schools, whether it be submission to authority in our communities, whether it be submission to the authority in our nation, submission is not being taught. Our school teachers will tell you that the students today are they have no respect for authority whatsoever. And that's part of what we've been talking about on our Sunday morning messages. You know, it's all about me. It's what I deserve. And I'm not submitting to any authority that will take away my rights and what I deserve. And if you look at this as it relates to submission to the king, just put God in there. Put God in there. Are we going to submit to God? Are we going to submit to his commandments? And if we're not willing to submit to the king and to the government who are put in place by God, then we're not going to submit to God either. And so really he's dealing here with submission to authority. And it is certainly an area in our society today that needs to be taught. We need to submit to authority. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your word and for its truth. We thank you, Father, that we can learn such great practical lessons from it. And I pray that we would understand what it truly means to submit to first your authority and then the authority that you have put in place for the order of society. And I pray that we'd be faithful in submission to that authority. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.